Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, its critical thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished in all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We shall open the word of truth to John chapter 21, verse 1. John 21, 1. Prior to beginning our Bible study today, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if it's necessary, to use the rebound technique to thereby ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we know that everything we have is from your grace provisions, that we earn nothing, that we deserve nothing. We stand in awe at your provisions that you have provided for us. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we learned here today. In Christ's name, amen. Let us just rewind the tape a little bit to John chapter 20, where we had the discourse of doubting Thomas. And remember, Thomas said that unless he put his hands into the side of Jesus and touched the imprints, that he would not believe. We're not told whether Thomas did or not. In verse 27 of chapter 19, the Lord appeared, and he told Thomas to reach here with your finger and see my hands. But Thomas, we're not told. Again, we don't know if he did or not, whether Thomas just simply said at that time, my Lord, my God, in verse 28. Thomas was already a believer. This was just a reaffirmation of his faith. And this is an example, of course, that Bible doctrine is more important than what you could see, what you could taste, what you could touch, what you could feel. If we turn to 1 Peter, because we're going to talk about Peter quite a bit in chapter 21, Peter, near the end of his life, circa 60 A.D., he wrote 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "And though you have not seen him," because by this time, most of the congregation that Peter was ministering to had not seen the Lord Jesus Christ. They'd never seen him. He's in Rome at this time when he's writing this. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Peter, actually, as we studied this before, he had seen Christ, he had seen the transfiguration on the Mount. And yet Peter said, all that stuff means nothing. What really means everything is Bible doctrine. That's how you see God. That's how you see God, is through Bible doctrine. And so John, he also writes his commentary in chapter 20, verse 30. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the reason that God, the Holy Spirit, had John write down these words, so that we could believe. We grow in grace through Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is critical. And of course, these disciples had seen Jesus for 3 years, but it's Bible doctrine that made the difference in their lives. And that's the same concept with us. You see God through his word, and without his word, it's impossible to please God. We're going to study this in James when we finish the book of John. James, of course, talks about justification by works, whereas we know that salvation is justification by grace or by faith. But James talks about justification by works. These are people that are already believers, and they please God. They justify God because they have taken in Bible doctrine, and they have applied Bible doctrine. So James, to many people, is hard to understand because they confuse salvation with Christian production. James is not about salvation. Salvation, of course, is covered in the book of Romans, where it says very clearly that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. James talks about this work stuff. What does that mean? Well, he's talking about believers and the production that they can have through applying Bible doctrine. Of course, you've got to learn Bible doctrine before you can apply it. So Thomas is not any different than the rest of these folks, because none of them are applying Bible doctrine. Thomas is just a little bit more pragmatic, and he's demanding a little bit more evidence. But notice, he probably didn't reach his hand into the scars of the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply saw him and then answered, "My Lord and my God." So John follows up with verse 30 and 31 to demonstrate that it's not what you see that counts. It's the Bible doctrine that circulates in your soul. As we've said many times, I've met many people that go, well, if I was just alive when Jesus was alive, I'd follow him around. I'd be there with him all the time. I'd hang on every word. If you don't follow doctrine right now, the answer would be no, you wouldn't. You would be gone the first TV program that came along, or whatever it is, because there's always distractions. There's always something that will pull you away from doctrine. And that's the book of James. So John is indicating, Peter indicates also, that Bible doctrine is more real than anything that you can see, hear, or touch. I had my oldest son ask me some time ago, he said, what's the greatest evidence for your belief in the Bible? And I said, that's easy. It's grace. The concept of grace is the greatest evidence, not the historical documentation. It's grace, because you realize inherently that you are imperfect and that God is perfect. So if you're logical, you say to yourself, well, how do I get to God? You can't get to God by works, by morality. It's impossible. And of course, that's called the darkness of the Bible. It has to be this concept of grace. And there is nothing else that's associated with this concept except for Bible doctrine. So God reveals himself to those that are positive towards doctrine. If you're negative toward doctrine, of course, God has no responsibility to reveal himself. The doctrine of Christophany, we probably should mention that before we go into chapter 20, because John doesn't cover all the appearances that Jesus had. Remember, Jesus rose from the dead, and he stayed on the earth for 40 days before he ascended. So the doctrine of Christophany, on page 28 of your handout, there's just three major points, which is the appearances of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. That's called Christophany. The appearances of Jesus Christ before his incarnation are called theophanies. Those are the appearances that Christ made as the Son of God before he became a human. Those are called theophanies. These are Christophanies. So he rose on the third day, but did not ascend into the third heaven until 40 days later. The church age, of course, as we noted, began 10 days after he ascended into heaven. As we saw last time, Jesus Christ gave them the Holy Spirit to sustain them for the time that would transpire before the church age began. And he ascended, of course, the Mount of Olives, Acts 1, verses 3 to 9. So we have recorded in the Scripture 11 appearances of Jesus Christ at the end of the dispensation of the hypostatic union. If you say that the dispensation of the hypostatic union would be the 30-plus years that Christ was on the earth, it's part of the Old Testament, but it's a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we know he appeared to Mary Magdalene. You have the verses there. He appeared to other women. He appeared to Peter on Sunday. He appeared on the road. Now, Mark 16, 12 to 13 is not in the original text. So whether, you know, this is not part of the Word of God, but I listed that there because it is listed in Mark 16, 12, 13. But the oldest copies of Mark do not have this appearance. He did appear to the 10 disciples. That's Luke 26, 36 to 43. To the 11 disciples, John 20, 26 to 29, as we've already studied. To 7 of the disciples at one time, John 21, 1 to 23, which we will study today. To 500 believers at once, 1 Corinthians 15, 6. To 500 believers at one time, they were gathered and Christ appeared to them. He appeared to his half-brother James, 1 Corinthians 15, 7. Now, note that James was an unbeliever, along with the other half-brothers. The Scripture records that Christ had four half-brothers because their father was Joseph. They shared the same mother, so the humanity of Christ. Mary was the mother of the humanity of Christ, and he had four half-brothers, at least two sisters. I always wonder when people call the Virgin Mary, because she's not the Virgin Mary. She had at least six other kids besides Jesus. So, you know, you're a virgin until you have a kid, I guess. But if you have a kid, I don't think, you know, we don't refer to your wife as the virgin so-and-so because they've had kids. I never understood that. In any event, James was an unbeliever per John 7:3, but he became a believer in Acts 1:14. So when he appeared to James in the resurrection body, that convinced James that, yes, that my half-brother is the Messiah. Galatians 1:19. He appeared to 11 disciples on a mountain, Matthew 26, 16 to 20. And of course, at the ascension, Acts 1, 3 to 9, he went up to heaven and they saw that as well. There are six appearances recorded in the Scripture after the ascension. This is part of the doctrine of a Christophany. He appeared to Stephen, This is after the ascension. Stephen was one of the first martyrs of the church, Acts 7, 55 to 56. He appeared, of course, to Saul on the road to Damascus. He appeared to Paul, which is Saul, in Arabia, as a teacher, or his teacher, of Bible doctrine. Paul had to get his doctrine from somewhere. He got it apparently from the Lord Jesus Christ himself and from angels. And of course, Paul was a genius. He knew the Old Testament scriptures, so it didn't take long. Once he saw the scriptures through the prism of grace, it all fell into place for him. He appeared to Paul in the temple, Acts 9, 26 to 30, Acts 22, 17 to 21. He appeared to Paul in prison, Acts 23, 11. And he appeared to John on the island of Patmos in 96 A.D., approximately, Revelation 1, 12 to 20. So this is the doctrine of the Christophany. And he has not appeared to anyone since he appeared to John. And so it's Bible doctrine that makes the difference, not what you see, not what you taste, not what you can see with your eyes. These are the human senses. Now we're moving into chapter 21. Chapter 21. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. This is another indication that that John was probably written later rather than earlier, although I keep wanting to put it to an earlier date, because the Jews didn't refer to this as Tiberias. The Romans changed the name of the Sea of Galilee to the Sea of Tiberias, and so this indicates that this is written at a later date, not an earlier date. So, you know, the Sea of Tiberias is a name that the Romans gave. And, of course, John is writing this as a gospel, as a message of salvation to people, and he's reaching out to the Gentiles as well. But anyway, it's curious that he doesn't use the Sea of Galilee, and he also uses Roman time associated with the cross and not Jewish time. So he appeared to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. Now, you could read through this, and you're not going to get too much until you really kind of dive into it, because it does have a lot of deep doctrinal points. And if you have the general assumption that the disciples are all losers, then you probably cracked the key to it before you even start. So Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, this is Doubting Thomas, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee. Who are the sons of Zebedee? That would be John and James. John wrote the book of John, but he would never refer to himself in the first person. He would say that disciple that Jesus loved, that other disciple, remember the foot race that John and Peter had to the tomb, the other disciple, and now he calls himself the sons of Zebedee. He is one of those two brothers. And two others of his disciples were together. So we've got a group of seven individuals that are together. Now, you'll note that if you go back to Matthew 26:12 and 26:32 and Matthew 28:10, Jesus commanded the disciples to go to the Sea of Galilee and wait for me there. I will come to you. But that's the instructions. I want you to go there. So seven of them went to the Sea of Galilee, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28. This is after his resurrection. He told them, go to the Sea of Galilee, wait for me there. And that's what these guys did. So they're not in Jerusalem. They're at the Sea of Galilee. And this is a command that the Lord gave them, to go wait for me. I will meet you there. And we find that again in Matthew chapter 28:10. And it's also referred to before he suffered spiritual death on the cross. Matthew 26:32, he told him, he said, look, I'm going to see you in Galilee after I raised from the dead and give you some important Bible doctrine. So this is the command that they have. So these guys are gathered at the Sea of Galilee, seven of them. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, now who are these seven? Again, Simon Peter is the leader of the group. He emerges as the early leader of the church in Jerusalem. But very quickly, that leadership passes from Peter to James, the half-brother. By the year 45, James is the head pastor teacher in Jerusalem. There's a lot of pastor teachers in Jerusalem, but James is the head pastor teacher. He's taken over that responsibility. Peter's no longer there, but in the early church, Peter is the leader, and of course that's scary in and of itself. And of course, Peter is the one that denied the Lord three times, and he's also, of course, associated with the concept of grace here. Yes, sir.
Do you think that James took the leadership role as a function of his relationship, or as his half-blood relationship, or as far as his,
No, because James. If you read the book of James, which we're going to study, James, he starts out. He doesn't claim his relationship with Jesus as a special position that he should, you know, therefore take over this responsibility. And of course, James was descended straight from the bloodline of Nathan and straight from the bloodline of Solomon. He's actually in line to be the king of Israel. But he doesn't pull that card like, this is my half-brother, I've got the slot. And it's all about the talents of people. People have various talents. People have various backgrounds. But what really counts, God doesn't, you know, you hear people say, well, God will use that talent that you have. No, he won't. God will use the Bible doctrine in your soul. So when James accumulated Bible doctrine, he was shifted to that position. But we know that the church in Jerusalem was a very legalistic church. Now, James apparently wasn't legalistic, but the vast majority of the people in Jerusalem were legalistic to the core. That's probably why they weren't all persecuted and killed, because outwardly they engaged in all the Jewish rituals, all the little things that were going on. And that's when Paul got in trouble, because he listened to some of those pastors and they said, Paul, you need to come to the temple and make a vow. And that was a big no-no for Paul. But basically, by 45-50 A.D., grace-oriented believers were not in Jerusalem. And, of course, James was executed. He was thrown, according to Josephus, he was thrown off the high point there near the Temple Mount and killed. And they, apparently there's some indication that that he was put in an ossuary box as well. But no, he didn't get that position because of his relationship with his brother. In fact, that probably was a hindrance to him rather than something that would be a benefit to him. Because God doesn't use the talent of people or the looks of people. That's, of course, the great trap of many churches. You know, they get the football star or some good-looking woman to come into these evangelistic meetings, and everybody wants to go to hear them or see them. But it's doctrine that really is used by God. And James, of course, it took a while before he learned some doctrine. As indicated, he grew up with Jesus, but he was an unbeliever the whole time. He ridiculed Jesus along with his other half-brothers. So, Simon Peter, you've got Didymus, you've got Nathaniel. Nathaniel's also a doubter. You can read about him, of course, in Matthew 10:3, Mark 3:18, Luke 6:14. He's also a loser. So basically, we've got three knuckleheads, the two sons of Zebedee, and they're not the brightest tools in the shed either, or the sharpest tools in the shed, and two others. So Simon Peter said to them, he's the leader. Simon Peter emerges as the early leader, no question about it, in the book of Acts. That's very clear. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. So apparently these guys were waiting there for a while. The Lord didn't show up. So they're getting impatient. So Simon says, I'm going to do something. The word for going is hupago, to go with a purpose in mind, H-U-P-A-G-O. And, of course, remember, the disciples had an appointment with the Lord. They were supposed to be there. They were supposed to wait for him on the shore. He didn't tell them to go fishing. He said, wait for me there. So Peter is basically out in the tules again. So they are going to go catch fish, which basically stands for the concept of human good. The word for fishing is alieo, or alio, A-L-I-E-U-O. And so Simon Peter says, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And of course, he's a fisherman. There's water out there, and I'm going to make the use most of my time. And he's not following orders. They said to him, we will also come with you. So he's leading this group of knuckleheads. They went out and got into the boat. Nobody said, hey, the Lord didn't tell us to go fishing. What if we're out fishing and the Lord comes? We're not here. We're AWOL. We're absent from where we're supposed to be. Well, they didn't do that. They said, okay, we will come with you. This is volition. This stands for the concept of volition. We all have volition. We make our choices. You can be pulled away from Bible doctrine, and once you do that, you are in a tailspin and you will crash and burn. If you're positive to doctrine and turn away from doctrine, you're in for divine discipline, and that's the alternative. So these people all make a choice. None of them said, well, you know, Peter, that's not what the Lord told us to do. Because when he shows up, that boat's going to be way off of the shore, and, that's not going to really work out too well. But they use their volition to turn against what the Lord told them and do what Peter told them. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So they're out there all part of the day and all night. They're out there for a long time, and they're catching nothing. This is human production. When you operate in the energy of the flesh, outside of the Holy Spirit, you're not in fellowship. I don't care what you do, you're not going to catch squat. You're not going to produce anything for the Lord. Now, you can make believe that you are. You can say, well, I witnessed to 1,000 people and I'm cutting the grass around the church. It counts for zero. They're not catching a single fish, and this is no accident. God is not allowing any fish to get anywhere near these guys. There's no production. So when you operate in the human flesh outside of Bible doctrine, you will produce nothing, zero. And in the history books of heaven, you will be a private. In the history books of mankind, you might be Alexander the Great, which is an unbeliever. Or you might be Socrates or Aristotle. Great people, doesn't mean a thing. That production means nothing. So they're out there part of the day, all night, catching nothing. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, so they're out there, it's dawn. And that's tiring. If you're about in a boat, what they do is they throw these nets out. They didn't have fishing poles. And then you pull it in. Nothing. You throw it out the other side of the boat. Everybody get in there, heave-ho, pull in the big net. Nothing. So after a while, that's get very tiring. I mean, that's a lot of work. So they're working their gluteus maximus off and getting nothing. Zero. Nothing. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. That's where they're supposed to be, on the beach, by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. Now, why did they not know it was Jesus? Well, they are tired. They've been doing this all night. Nobody's sleeping. And so they're tired, and they are disoriented to reality. They're not following orders. They're out of fellowship, obviously. And so they just see someone standing on the beach, and they forgot all about the fact that Jesus is supposed to meet us on the beach, on the shore of Galilee. They're so intent on producing human good, and that's many Christians today. They do not see Jesus. They do not see Bible doctrine. They see what they want to see, which is their own production. And that's what impresses them, their own production. They're not impressed with God. They're impressed with themselves. It's the darkness concept. The darkness comes in, the light comes in the world. Men love the darkness more than the light. So when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on, and notice, light. The day is breaking. Same light-dark concept. Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. The word for know is oida, O-I-D-A. So their failure to identify Jesus reflects, again, their negative volition attitude. They've got poor lighting, busy fishing, fatigue, and Jesus had not been there to meet them. They flunked the test. They wanted, as soon as they got to the shore of Galilee, they wanted Jesus to show up right then. We're here. Where are you? They probably waited around a little bit, stamping their feet and kind of waiting. Jesus didn't show up. It was faith rest. This was a test of the Bible doctrine in their soul. Will you stay there and do what I tell you to do or not? And of course they flunked. So they got impatient. Well, the Lord said he'd be here. He's not here. So we'll just go do what we want to do. And that's what most humans do. God's timing is perfect. Our timing is imperfect. At best, it's imperfect. And so God's timing is everything. God has a time for everything in the lives of every believer. Before the foundations of the world, he developed a plan for each believer to reach maturity. And his timing is perfect. So it's better to wait on the Lord instead of going out there trying to hustle and do things yourself. Verse 5, so Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. So he calls them children, which indicates, of course, they're little kids. Now, these are all grown men, but he's calling them little kids. And they are little kids because they're acting like spoiled kids. They're not applying doctrine. They're not doing anything. And they yell back to him. They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. Now, the word a catch is the ellipsis. It's used to make the English sentence more understandable. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. So they cast the big net. These strong men cast it over there, and they can't pull the net into the boat because there's so many fish in it. Verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, again, that's John, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Well, that's a conclusion. So John recognized the Lord, but Peter acts. Peter does something about it. John says, that's the Lord. And of course, obviously, when you've got this miracle where all these fish come in, John clicks. He said to Peter, it is the Lord. So then Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. Now, he's stripped for it's hot. When you're out there hauling that net, it's very hot. And fishermen would strip down, take their clothes off, and that's what they would do. And threw himself into the sea. But the other disciple came to the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So the other disciple, of course, this is John. The other disciple, there's a little boat, there's a little skiff, which is attached to the big fishing boat. So it's like a little rowboat deal. And so the fish, of course, that was catched stands for God's provision. God will provide everything you need in abundance, both in time and in eternity. And so the other disciple got this little skiff boat. They were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So they're kind of dragging the boat's kind of dragging the net full of fish because all seven of them cannot pull it into the boat. It's too heavy. Verse 9. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Bread, of course, stands for Bible doctrine, the bread of life. We studied this concept many times, and here it stands for Bible doctrine. Christ has got everything prepared for them as he does for us. Regardless of our genetic handicaps, our position in life, all the things that we have, the talents that we're born with or not born with, all that stuff's irrelevant. It's only the Bible doctrine in your soul, and that's what God could use. So God's done all the work, as he does in salvation, same with our lives. So they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, now the fire here is interesting because the fire indicates, again, it's a reminder of the cost of your salvation, the fire. And Christ went through the fire so we could be saved. Peter also uses this concept in 1 Peter where he says, your Bible doctrine must go through the fire to be tested. Remember that we studied in 1 Peter? He will test you as through the fire. So you will get testing. 1 Peter, Peter said, don't be shocked when you get testing because testing will come to you. And therefore, the purpose is to put your Bible doctrine or put you through the fire so you can use your Bible doctrine. Because that's how you use Bible doctrine when you're tested. And when you come out, it will be gold and rewardable. So that's production. So we've got all that here. You got the charcoal laid out, fish placed on it, and the bread on a fire. Let's go to 1 Peter since we're talking about Peter. Let's remind ourselves of that verse. We already hit Peter once before this morning. It says here, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. This is all believers. You're going to get various trials in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. That's going to happen to every believer. Why? Verse 7 gives you the answer. So that the proof of your faith, pistis, that's the Bible doctrine that you've taken into your soul, being more precious than gold. Bible doctrine is more precious than gold. Which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the judgment seat of Christ. And so then we already read the verse 8 this morning. So it's a fire concept. So Christ has got the fire, he's got the bread on there, he's got everything ready to go, and he's got a plan for you to glorify him and glorify his word, which is Bible doctrine, in the devil's world, because Satan is the ruler of this world. But we glorify God in the devil's world through the provisions that God has made. And so we have in verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. They now caught the fish because of the provisions of God. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Now notice, the boat got up near shore, but it still has this big net in it. So Simon Peter goes over by himself, pulls the net off the boat, and drags it up through the water onto shore. When seven people couldn't do it, now Simon Peter can do it by himself. This is a miracle, obviously, which indicates with God, all things are possible. You can do anything. With Bible doctrine, you can do anything. And that's what Peter did. He did it all by himself. He drew that. The word for draw is Elkuo, E-L-K-U-O. So Peter plus the other six could not do it, but now Peter could do it. And so the other people had gotten in a little skiff, of course, in short hope. It rowed up to the thing. The net was not torn. Schizo, S-C-H-I-Z-O. That was not torn. That's a miracle. That is a miracle. That's production. With God, you will have production beyond anything you can imagine. You may not see the production, but that's not relevant. Because when you witness, for example, it's God the Holy Spirit's job to make that gospel understandable. So God the Holy Spirit will put the fish in the net, and you will reap the benefits of that production. And so we now move to verse 12. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Again, God provides the provisions. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. So they know it is the Lord, but nobody wants to question him about who are you. The word for question is actually, a better translation would be, none of them wants to ask him. E-Z-E-T-A-Z-O, which means to interrogate strongly. To interrogate strongly, actually. So basically, they didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to say. Because they had done nothing to obtain this food. They had done nothing to prepare the food. They didn't know how to orient to grace, is what this means. They don't know how to orient to grace at all. So they just kind of slink around like a cat that's done something wrong. Just kind of slink around and don't do anything. They should take God's grace without guilt. Many of us have guilt. Say, oh, we have a guilt complex. You know, God will never be able to use me because I did some horrible sin, and therefore I'm just cast off. That's all nonsense. Rebound is the key to get back in fellowship. These guys should have rebounded because they realized they flunked. They realized they should have been sitting on the shore the whole time. They realized that their production was nothing. And that there's two miracles. One, no fish got in the net. And then two, lots of fish got in the net. So they're just kind of sulking around, as usual. They're not applying grace. So they know it's him, but they're not interrogating him. They're not saying, hey, you know, what's going on? What can you tell us? Nothing. They're not asking for any classes associated with Bible doctrine, nothing. They're just sulking. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. The bread, of course, represents his perfect being, as we already studied the Eucharist. The bread is the perfect humanity of Christ. And so he gives them the bread, gives them the fish. Verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So this means the group of disciples, the third time he was manifested to this group of disciples after he was raised from the dead. We studied the doctrine of Christophany already, the different appearances. Verse 15, so when they had finished, a rattle of pages, here we go. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, now Jesus is going to open up with some Bible doctrine. He's going to give them some doctrine. All the rest of them are listening. But he's addressing Simon Peter, who, of course, is going to be the early leader of these groups of knuckleheads. So Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, this is where knowing the original Greek language comes in mighty handy, because in the English we have the word love translated. The word love is used for different Greek words. And you've got to understand what the Greek word is, because there's a great amount of content and associated with which word is used. So, verse 16, it says, Simon Peter, do you love me? Now, the word is agapao here, the verb. Do you love me more than these? Now, Jesus intentionally uses the word agapao, and he doesn't use the word phileo. Remember, these are two verbs. Agapao is used for impersonal love. And this is the law. This is a problem-solving device. It's true, but phileo is the verb, philos is the noun, and agape is the noun. Stands for personal love. So Jesus doesn't use the word for personal love. Do you have a personal love for me, Peter? He doesn't. He uses the word for impersonal love, which is a lower degree. When the word is used in this context, it doesn't stand for the problem-solving device. It just stands for the lower level of love. And so he says, Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, this is Simon Peter, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now Peter shoots back with phileo. He doesn't shoot back with agapao. He's saying, Lord, you know that I have a personal love for you. Personal love means you're attracted to the object. I, Peter, am looking at the object, and I have a personal love for you, Lord. So Peter is upset that Jesus would not use the word phileo to him, but he uses the word phileo back to the Lord. He said to him, yes, Lord, kurios, God, you know, and you've always known, that I love you. And that's the personal love. He said to him, that Jesus said back to Peter, okay, tend my lambs. Tend my lambs. The word for tend is bosco, which is a command. It's a command to take care of, or to tend is associated with being a shepherd, to take care of the lambs. And the word for lambs here is ardeon. Now, a lamb is a new believer. Obviously, a lamb is not a full-grown sheep. So he says, take care of the newborn believers. Spread the gospel, and when you have new believers, tend them. Take care of them. You're going to be a pastor, teacher, you're going to be an apostle. That's your main mission, is to spread the gospel and to get these new lambs oriented to Bible doctrine. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, this is Christ, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And again, Christ uses the same word, agapao. I misspelled it there. A-G-A-P-A-O. Agapao. So Jesus shoots back again with, do you love me? Agapao, the lesser form of love. He said to him, Peter saying, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. What word does he use here? Phileo. He shoots back with, no, I have a personal love for you. Now Peter's getting agitated at this time because he's told the Lord once, I have a personal love for you, Lord. It's not this lower level of love. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He, of course, as Jesus has said, okay, then shepherd my sheep. So the word here for shepherd is poimaino, P-O-I-M-A-I-N-O, and that means to shepherd sheep by force or by leading them. You either hit them with a stick, which is the staff and the rod. The rod's the stick and the staff is leading them. You either got to hit the sheep. These are adults. These are adult believers. You either hit them or you lead them. As a pastor teacher, that's what you do. And how do you hit sheep? Well, when you're teaching Bible doctrine, it'll hit you. It hits me, it hits you. You say, well, that's my area of weakness. That's something I can apply. And it happens to all of us. In light of the Word of God, we see ourselves. So he said to him, okay, I want you to tend the lambs, which are the new believers. I also want you to shepherd my sheep. My sheep, of course, are all believers. My lambs, all believers. Once you're saved, you can't get unsaved. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And so here, the word for sheep here is probaton, P-R-O-B-A-T-I-O-N, in contrast to ardeon in verse 15. So verse 16, probaton refers to the adult sheep. And these are adult sheep that will go astray. Adult sheep will go astray. That's what sheep do. They're dumb. They will head off the track. And these are growing believers. They need suffering. They need problem-solving devices. They need Bible doctrine to find their way through the darkness of the devil's world. That's what all believers do. And that's what the communicator of doctrine is supposed to do, is give you the tools that you can go through the darkness. So Peter is commanded to be basically a pastor-teacher here. And that's what he's going to do. So verse 17, he said to him, this is Jesus, a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now here, Jesus does not use the word agapao. He finally uses the word phileo. And this must be a great relief to Peter, because Peter's getting very agitated. Two times Christ has used the word agapao, Peter's responded with phileo. So the third time Christ says, do you phileo me? You said you phileo me, so I'm going to ask you, do you phileo me? So he uses that word. And of course, this is also upsetting Peter, because he's asking the same question over and over. Over and over. But here, at least he uses the highest form of love. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? So Peter's very upset. And again, the word love here is phileo. So we got the word phileo twice in this passage. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. And that's an understatement. God knew all things before we were born. You knew all things before the foundation of the world. And that's true. So Peter's applying Bible doctrine. And Peter is telling the Lord, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, that I have a personal love for you. And Jesus said to him, okay, tend my sheep. To demonstrate that you have this love for me, here's my command to you. Bosco, which is tend. Now, this is the same term for this category of sheep. And then it has the word probaton, again, sheep, P-R-O-B-A-T-I-O-N. And these are adult sheep that are easy to feed because they're positive to Bible doctrine. This third group are believers that are positive to doctrine. So we've got three groups of believers. One, the baby believers. Two, the sheep, which are growing believers. They need the rod, they need the staff, they need a lot of attention. And then the last category is the best category, of course, Bosco by probaton. These are the mature believers, easy to teach Bible doctrine because they're positive towards it. I can tell you, I've stood up here for several years, and I can see people that you can just tell, just negative signals coming off those folks, and they don't want to hear it, and you kind of wonder, why are you even here? And some of them leave, some of them come back over the years, but there's different categories. But you have to be patient, obviously, with all of them, because all of us fail. And all of us, the testimony for all of us will be that we left Bible doctrine, and then we came back to it. Every believer will go through the fire of suffering. And, of course, you're going to flunk the test, just the way it is. And then you'll get the test again, and then you'll flunk it again, then you'll get the test again, then you'll pass it. And that's grace. All this passage is associated with the grace of God. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. The fish is provided by God. And even the fire is provided by God. And you have to have the fire, or you can't have the production. You must have the Bible doctrine in your soul tested. So the command of Peter, again, is very revealing because he says, again, if it's true that you have the phileo love, then do what I told you to do. And of course, we know that the Lord is reminding Peter that you did not do what I told you to do just a little while ago. I told you to wait for me right here by the shore. You didn't do that. So he's asking him three times, are you going to do this? Note this also lines up with what other threes? The three times that Peter denied the Lord. He denied him three times. So God is asking the question three times. And there is a parallel right there. But it's the grace of God. The grace of God is what it's all about. Peter rebounded. He's back in fellowship, and he is applying the grace of God. And so his command to Peter is to do these things. And that's the command to all communicators of Bible doctrine. That's what you've got to do, come hell or high water. Let's get the doctrine of Bible doctrine really quickly, because how do you feed a sheep? Well, you've got to feed it with doctrine. So in our closing moments, let's hit the doctrine of Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? Well, it's categories. It's categories of information, and God is not a God of confusion. He has set out his doctrine into categories. And, of course, this fits in very nicely with John chapter 20. So on page 18 of your current handout, we've got the doctrine of Bible doctrine. And, of course, you can read that for yourself and go through the verses at your own convenience. One of the things I did with this particular doctrine is I wrote a lot of verses out. Because the key to everything is getting the mind of Christ inside of our mind and then applying that Bible doctrine. So point one, the highest virtue of the Christian life is knowledge of Bible doctrine. What is Bible doctrine? It's said in the Bible to be the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16, for who has known, I've got the King James here, who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. These are the Bible doctrine teachers. So who wants to know Bible doctrine that we may get it to you? We have the mind of Christ. What is Bible doctrine? It's a complete revelation by God to man of the mind of Christ. We're told the Bible doctrine lives forever. 1 Peter 1:23, as we've been studying 1 Peter this morning. Bible doctrine lives forever. That's the one thing you can take with you. Bible doctrine is associated with the Father, the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, with the Son. We just studied that, 1 Corinthians 2:16. And with the Holy Spirit, Hebrews 3:7. It's God-breathed. All doctrine, all scripture is God-breathed. We are commanded to learn Bible doctrine. Proverbs 8:33, many, many, many verses. I just threw in one here. Hear instruction and be wise. When you hear the instruction, you're wise. What is wisdom? It is the application of Bible doctrine. So you hear instruction and then you become wise. Refuse it not. Feed my sheep. Sheep got to eat something. What's he feeding them? He's feeding them Bible doctrine. That's what he's feeding them. Verse 3, all believers begin the Christian life as born-again babies, ignorant of God, ignorant of grace, ignorant of any Bible doctrine. We must be taught before we can apply. We must learn grace. And that's what these disciples learned. And they've got, of course, a teaching lesson. When they're out there on the shore with their little boats, they learned all about grace. Christ basically rubbed their nose in it. 1 Corinthians 3:1-2 says that we're babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat. Milk is basic Bible doctrine, the baby stuff. I can't give you the advanced Bible doctrine as we studied 1 Corinthians because these people were negative. They're babies. Psalm 19:7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It converts your soul. It changes your thinking. You set apart human thinking and you put in divine thinking. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That's how you grow, by the sincere milk of the word of God. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace. This is the last thing that Peter ever wrote. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's your command. Hebrews 6:13, for he is a babe. This is a new believer. Point 4, God desires that all believers reach maturity. 1 Timothy 2:4, God has two directive wills in the Bible. One, I want all humans to be saved. And two, I want all humans that are saved to reach maturity. Of course, all humans aren't saved. And most certainly, all believers don't reach maturity. What does that mean? Well, God's will must coexist with human will. God will not reach in and force anyone to do anything. But he's made provisions to save every human through unlimited atonement. He's made provisions to make every believer a winner believer, a four-star general. And those provisions were made before the foundation of the world. It's all there. All you got to do is take advantage of the advantages. Many verses on that. Then I've got a lot of verses here that you can read at your leisure that talk about the importance of Bible doctrine. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:13. Hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me. That's point F. Hold fast. Hold on to the Bible doctrine. When you get Bible doctrine in your soul, don't throw it in the trash can. Hold on to it. Where'd you hear it from? You heard it from me. This is Paul speaking. 1 Timothy 4:16, point I. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt save thyself, grow to maturity. It means to deliver yourself from one point to the other. And them that hear thee. Now, this is advice that Paul's giving to Timothy, another pastor teacher. That's what Timothy was supposed to do. 1 Peter 3:13, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, your mind, and be always ready to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How do you get the mind of Christ into your mind? By learning Bible doctrine. Proverbs 35, every word of God is pure. Proverbs 24:3, through wisdom is a house builded, and by understanding it is established. Deuteronomy 6:6-9, point Q. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Parents have the responsibility to teach their kids Bible doctrine, not send them off to a little Sunday school where they're going to get it. It's your job. Of course, you can't teach what you don't know. I understand that, too. And then Hebrews 4:12, which we quote every Bible class. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And then Isaiah 28:10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. You don't get Bible doctrine in one day or 2 days or 1 week or 1 month. It's a process, a little bit here, a little bit there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And that's how you develop this edification complex in your soul. You edify. You put the mind of Christ into your soul. And there are many verses. I just threw out a few there for you. Point five, to love God, as we have when the Lord's asking Peter, do you love me? We must learn his doctrines, for all happiness comes from our knowledge of the divine viewpoint. The primary function of doctrine is to respond to God. We are females. God is the initiator. We are the responder. We respond to God. We've got a lot of verses about happiness. John 13:17. If you know these things, which is Bible doctrine, happy are you if you do them? You apply Bible doctrine. You get a great deal, well, you get the ultimate happiness when you apply Bible doctrine to reality. And that's how God is glorified. You cannot please God without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That is the application of Bible doctrine. That's what that means. Pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. You apply it. That pleases God. Jeremiah 15, 16, point H. Your words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. You get Bible doctrine, you eat it, you consume it, you put it into your soul. Point six, the gift of pastor teacher is given to undeserving males to communicate Bible doctrine. If your pastor teacher is obnoxious, or, you know, obviously they have a sin nature, just put all that aside. His job is to teach Bible doctrine, and your job is to take it in. Point seven, knowledge of Bible doctrine leads to spiritual adulthood as a basis for eternal and temporal rewards. Excuse me. Temporal rewards, rewards in time, eternal rewards, rewards in eternity. You will have confidence in time, and you will have confidence in eternity. You have occupation with Christ, the ability to love God, point F. You will attain maturity, and you will hold the high ground, Philippians 12, 3-14. In the military, once you take the high ground, you got to hold the high ground. Many battles where soldiers have come up and taken the high ground and didn't hold it. You got driven off the high ground with a counterattack. Battle of Gettysburg, the Yankees on day one took the high ground at Culp's Hill in the evening. And the Confederates should have taken Culp's Hill on the Union right. They should have taken that high ground, and they didn't. And that was the key to the defeat of the Confederate armies at Gettysburg. They didn't take the high ground at Culp's Hill. And there's many cases, of course, where armies have taken the high ground and they're driven off the high ground. So once we take the high ground, once we reach maturity, don't get driven off. Maintain the doctrine, stay on the high ground, plant your flag, and keep it there. So point 10, the issue is always gross. Oh, excuse me, point 8. The key to maintaining maturity is faithfulness to the daily intake of doctrine. Matthew 25, 21. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Everybody who wants Bible doctrine will get it. Synonyms for Bible doctrine. Take up your cross and follow me. Construct an altar in your soul. The edification complex of the soul. Ephesians 4:12, Ephesians 4:16. Edify means to build. You build Bible doctrine in your soul. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little bit, there a little bit. James calls it greater grace. Saving grace is there. The greater grace is where you reach maturity. There are military terminology. There's the terminology of buying back the time. Ephesians 5:16, 18. God gave you time. Buy it back. Salt. If the salt is no good, it's thrown out and trampled underfoot. So if you don't take in Bible doctrine, basically you're in for divine discipline, and you will die the sin unto death, and you'll be in heaven. The issue is always growth, point 10. Point 11, Bible doctrine is not for sale. Never make an issue out of money. Most churches cannot do this because they got to help God. They've got to get their nets out all night long and fish, 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 fish. God could provide and drop $1 billion in the lap of any church. Not a problem. Not a problem at all. The last words that Christ uttered were about Bible doctrine. We studied that, Psalm 31:5. The last thing that Christ said was, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, O God of doctrine." That's what he said. That's the last word that he said. Compare that with Luke 23:46. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming together to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will remind us of the importance of grace and bring it to our mind as we go through these trials that you have established for us, so that we may emerge and take the high ground, hold the high ground, and glorify you in the devil's world. In Christ's name, amen.